Testament, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and continue to follow the Lord Jesus on his way to the cross. Begin reading at verse 16, all the way to verse 27. The text will be the verses 19 to 27 as we survey the wondrous cross. After the trial before Pontius Pilate, we read in verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate," here begin the words of our text, "and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Thus far the reading of God's word and also our text. After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 290, stanza 4 and 5. Number 290, stanza 4 and 5 after the sermon. Dear congregation, from time to time we survey a scene of one kind or another. We look around and take in the scene at the playground, at school maybe, boys and girls, or on vacation at the ocean or mountain, or we take in the scene of a sunset, or we come upon the scene of an accident. And maybe there we have to spring into action, but first we take in the scene. We look around and carefully consider what is before us. And this morning we are called to survey the scene of the cross and him who hung on the cross. And that's why you can write over the sermon, Surveying the Cross. Surveying the cross, and we'll see three things. First of all, what's written above the cross. Secondly, what takes place beneath the cross. And thirdly, what happens around the cross. Surveying the cross, we see three things. First of all, what's written above the cross. Secondly, what takes place beneath the cross. And thirdly, what happens around the cross. And Pilate had tried to set the Lord Jesus free. He had found nothing wrong with Jesus. This Jesus was faultless and harmless, as far as Pilate was concerned, but the religious leaders had blackmailed Pilate. They told Pilate that Caesar would not be happy hearing the reports that Pilate had released someone claiming to be a king. Caesar, after all, did not tolerate any rivals, and that's how Pilate finally, under pressure, handed Jesus over to be crucified. And then John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes what he writes about Jesus being nailed to the cross, and he looks up at what is written above the cross, then at what takes place beneath the cross, and also he sees what happens around the cross. I don't know if you noticed, but John does have an eye for detail. As he surveys the scene and records things which the other gospel writers don't record, he tells us, for instance, that Jesus hung on the middle cross. He tells us how the religious leaders tried to have the title on the cross changed. The other gospel writers don't record that. And that there was a jar of vinegar standing at the cross. And he also reported what the soldiers from the execution squad said to each other as they divided the clothes of Jesus. Yet John was there, and he heard their conversation. Well, let's look at what John saw. First, we want to look what is written above the cross. We want to look at the inscription, the title written above the head of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Yes, Pilate has a sign prepared and affixed to the cross. For why is Jesus hanging on the cross? I mean, imagine you're walking along with your family on your way to the city, Jerusalem, for the Passover feast, and you come upon this scene of these men hanging on the cross. And why are they there? And you'd like to rush past. But look, one of your children says, it says right there, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Yeah, that's what Pilate had written above the cross. That was the charge that stuck in Pilate's mind. No, the Jews didn't want this Jesus as their king. They had said, we want no king but Caesar. They had rejected this Jesus, and that's why he was being crucified. Still, Pilate wrote this as the title over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Maybe Pilate was still trying to make a point. Maybe he was trying to get back at the Jewish leaders and therefore had the sign made and fastened to the cross. Yeah, it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew is one of the oldest languages, the language of the Jews. Greek is the language of culture and science. If you study science, young people, or medicine, you'll find many Greek words in your textbooks. And Latin is the language of Rome, the language of rule and order. Lawyers and judges will use Latin words in their court decisions. And according to verse 20, many people stop to read this sign. Some maybe needed to step a little closer to read it clearly with their eyes. But there was the accusation against Jesus, the title written above his head on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate carefully had chosen each word. His name was Jesus. That's how everyone knew him. He came from Nazareth, that place from which you could hardly expect anything good. John 1:46. And he belongs to this people, the Jews, this difficult people, Pilate has found, this rebellious people. Well, let him be the king of that people, Jesus, the King of the Jews. But not everyone is happy with this title affixed above the head of Jesus, the chief priests. They also have carefully read the sign, but they have an objection, and they feel annoyed and offended what Pilate has written. They want the sign altered. They want it edited. They want it changed. They insist that Pilate add that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, that he said, "I am King of the Jews." They certainly didn't agree that he was who he claimed to be. They didn't agree with his claim. They didn't believe that he was their king, and they don't want others to believe it either. They want to distance themselves from this Jesus. They're embarrassed by him and embarrassed by what Pilate has written. He's not our king. He may have said that he was king, but we don't believe it. And that is how people still distance themselves from the Lord Jesus and don't want to bow under the claims of Jesus. That's how people still refuse to acknowledge Christ as King, even religious people. This is what he claims. This is the message of the Bible. It's clearly stated in black and white, but I don't live by it. I don't believe it, people say. I don't want to surrender to Jesus as King. And that's why these religious leaders protest, and that's why they ask Pilate to change the sign, but Pilate is firm. He could put his foot down when he wanted to. He could be stubborn when he wanted to be. But no, Pilate won't yield to their demands this time. Maybe he feels these chief priests have pushed him around enough for one day, and he responds with saying, "What I have written, I have written." He is not taking the sign down. He's not rewriting it and then putting it back again just to please these difficult and troublesome chief priests. And that's how God sovereignly guides all things to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. Yes, God guides what Pilate thinks, what Pilate writes, and Pilate refuses to give in to this demand by these people. What I have written, I have written. That's how Pilate becomes an evangelist. That's how Pilate becomes a gospel preacher of the person and work of Jesus. Calvin says it this way: Pilate, by the guidance of the Lord, became a herald of the gospel. God knew how to make Balaam a herald of the gospel. God knew how to make Caiaphas a herald of the gospel, and Pilate is also made by God a herald of the gospel. And while Pilate won't yield to the claims of this king himself, which is to his own hurt, Pilate nonetheless proclaims the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And that message must be spread. That message must be shared in different languages and to different people groups. That message must not only be seen and read by the Jews, but also by others. For it is not just written in Hebrew, but also in other languages. Pilate doesn't realize it. But that Jesus is King is not just a message for the Jews, but it's also a message for the Gentiles. It's not just a message for the insiders, it's also for the outsiders. After all, remember how Jesus would say, coming to the end of Matthew, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And what is the gospel? Well, among other things, that Jesus is King. Tell the nations of who I am. Yes, and Pilate is heralding it here. God turns Pilate into an evangelist, and his evangelistic message contains 3 points. His name is Jesus, which means Savior, Rescuer, Deliverer. He saves from hell to heaven. He saves from sin by grace. He saves from condemnation to communion. And it says, friends, today, if you find yourself here under the dominion of sin, here's a Savior for you. If you're on your way to hell today, here's a Savior for you. And boys and girls, maybe you've said to your mom sometimes, "Mom, I try so hard to do the right thing, but I find myself doing the wrong thing." And Mom can say to you, boys and girls, and I can say to you, that's why we need Jesus. Because Jesus is the Savior. That's Pilate's first point. He's Jesus. Second point is he's from Nazareth. That's the place where he grew up, a place that was despised. And Jesus was despised. But it was there in that region of Galilee where people have seen a great light. And they that sat in darkness have witnessed that light. And the third point is he's king. He's king. And Jesus is more powerful than Pilate realizes. He's more glorious than Pilate realizes. Jesus rules. He rules over the wind and the waves, remember? He has power over death and is called the Prince of Life. He rules over all. He could say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Boys and girls, Jesus is king. He's the best king. He's a saving king. He's an almighty king. He's a gracious king. He came as king. He lived as king. He suffered as king. He died as king. And today he rules as king over all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Is he your king? Is he your Lord? By nature, we push him away like the chief priests and we say, "He may have claimed to be king, but he's not my king." Young people, is Jesus your king? Or are you refusing to bow before him as king? Or maybe you'll nod your head to what Pilate has written. Maybe you won't disagree with what Pilate has written, but you won't bow before Jesus as king. You won't surrender before King Jesus. You won't submit to King Jesus. But young people, but all of us, don't we need this king to save us from ourselves? Are you still serving another king, Satan? You know that Satan is the prince of death. You know that Satan is defeated, and Satan will perish, and all those who remain Satan's subjects will perish too. But this morning, friends, the title above the cross is meant to bring you down on your knees before Jesus, before this King of grace, before this King of life who's coming again as judge one day. That, first of all, what's written above the cross. Secondly, what takes place beneath the cross? What takes place beneath the cross? Yeah, boys and girls, let's not just look above the head of Jesus, but let's look down below the feet of Jesus. Verses 23 to 24. The soldiers had nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. They'd put the title above his head. And after they raised the cross, then they proceeded to divide the last possessions of those who had been crucified. That was one of the perks of the job. Ordinarily, there wasn't much to divvy up, but at least it was something. They had already removed the clothes of the Lord Jesus before they nailed him to the cross, and now they can divide his clothes. It's not much. Maybe there's an outer garment, a pair of sandals, a belt, maybe a headpiece, and then this long undergarment without a seam. And they put his clothes into four piles, one for each of them. But yes, that seamless robe. Boys and girls, that's a nice piece of clothing. It probably had been woven by loving hands, maybe woven even by one of the women standing there at the cross. But it was a valuable piece. And if it was torn up, if it was divided up, it would have no value anymore. Then it could only serve as some rags. Now, who gets what? Well, the soldiers will gamble for it. Roman soldiers were always ready for a gambling game. One of them takes a few dice out of his pockets, and the dice begin to roll. But they do that beneath the cross of Jesus, while Jesus is suffering there. And he's still alive. I mean, can you imagine becoming sick, lying in a hospital bed, in palliative care, and family members are there and they're arguing about what they want from you? They're not talking about you, but the stuff they can get when you die. They figured out what they want. They're determined to get what they can. I would kind of like to get this. Well, I would kind of like to get that. Friends, it's coveting. It's greed. And that's what can happen in families when it comes time to dividing the inheritance. Family members, they're standing at the deathbed one day, and the next day they're arguing about the inheritance. But here the soldiers are busy dividing the stuff of Jesus while he's still alive, while he's suffering on the cross. Did you see what that means for the Lord Jesus? Let me say three things about what it means. The dividing up of his garments. For one thing, it means he suffers in shame and poverty. He suffers in shame and poverty. He has no covering anymore for his body. And that causes shame. I mean, we feel exposed when we have a flimsy gown on in a doctor's office or in a hospital. But the Lord Jesus has no covering anymore. Everything is taken from him. He has nothing. Nothing to put around his naked body. I know that there is a trend in our world that promotes immodesty. Jeff Pollard has called it the undressing of America. The attitude of our world is the less clothing that's worn, the better. And people want the clothing they wear to bring attention to the more sensual parts of their bodies. Friends, the world doesn't know how to blush anymore. The world hardly has any sense of shame. The world hardly blushes anymore in its underwear. And let the church not follow the world. I did not say that there's anything wrong with dressing attractively. But it is a different story when we're dressing to attract. We shouldn't forget the meaning of clothes. Remember how in the beginning when man fell into sin, the Lord made garments for them and clothed them to cover the shame of their nakedness, covering their bodies, not just some private parts. But now Jesus has his clothes taken away, and That's no small thing to be exposed like that. That's humiliating. I mean, think of the servants of David in 2 Samuel 10:4, who were partially stripped. How humiliating that was for them and how shameful that was. Well, how humiliating and shameful it is for the Lord Jesus to hang on the cross naked and exposed. When he was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But now his clothes are taken from him and he suffers in poverty and shame. Why? Should he be stripped like this? No, he has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. That's the second thing I want to say. He's stripped because of what we have done. He's stripped because of what we have done. I mean, that shame and poverty is what we deserve because of our sin. Oh, I know we can cover ourselves up. We can dress up, come to church. We can make ourselves look decent and attractive before one another. But remember what Hebrews 4:13 says. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. Everything in our heart and life is bare and exposed to the all-seeing eye of God. And our sin and shame deserves to be put on open display and open shame. But now the Lord Jesus suffers in shame and disgrace. He took the shame and disgrace upon himself. He suffered in poverty. He became poor so that we through his poverty might be rich. And thirdly, he suffered in shame and disgrace to give sinners like you and me a covering. He suffered in shame and disgrace to give sinners like you and me a robe of righteousness and a garment of salvation, Isaiah 61:10 says. By his life and his death, he has woven a spotless robe. He's purchased the best robe with a perfect righteousness and holiness. And friends, there's not just one garment for one person, but there's garments for many people, many sinners. Revelation 7 will show an innumerable company from every tongue, tribe, and nation clothed in white apparel and washed in Jesus' blood. There's not just a garment for one, but a garment for many. And they're free for the asking. Not in the way of gambling for it, but in the way of trusting in him. And friends, let me say this too, it isn't a game. We're called to turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in the Lord Jesus. And don't you need this garment of salvation? And you who have not trusted in Christ, you're naked before God. You're exposed before the all-seeing God with nothing to cover your sinful soul and your sinful life. And God looks at you and sees nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores and nothing to cover all these wounds and bruises of sin. But my unconverted friend, you don't need to continue without this garment. You may receive a garment of righteousness, and you may receive it today. Some of you are buying a new outfit for a special occasion. Maybe a suit for graduation, or a dress for a wedding. And imagine you needed an outfit like that, but because of circumstances you couldn't afford it. But then a well-to-do friend stepped forward and said, "Let's go to the store and buy you a new outfit. I will pay for it." What would you say? You would say, "Let's go, and let's go now." What do you know that the Lord Jesus has bought the perfect robe for sinners like you and me? And you may ask him for it. Lord, may I have that covering too. It could be that you want to keep on your self-made garment of self-righteousness. That's how many people make their way through life, depending on having lived a better life than others and having done this and not having done that. But your garment of self-righteousness won't do. Remember that man who didn't have a wedding garment on at the wedding feast? He was cast out. Friends, you have nothing to present to God. You can't add one stitch of your own righteousness. But you don't need to either, because he has a precious garment for someone like you, the white robe of righteousness which he earned by his poverty and by his shame on the cross. And I know the garment is beautiful. This spotless robe of Christ's righteousness is beautiful, but don't set your eyes on the garment. Set your eyes on him. That's what Samuel Rutherford said. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. As John sees his clothes divided, he sees Scripture fulfilled. Notice what it says in verse 24. And as they put his garments into four piles and they have this conversation among each other, and John, the gospel writer, overhears it, they're saying, no, let's not tear up his robe, because it's seamless, it's precious. Let's cast lots. And then John, in verse 24, quotes from Psalm 22, verse 18, where David, in the spirit of prophecy, foretold of this event. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. And then John adds, these things, therefore, the soldiers did. Did you see John's logic? The scriptures said these things about parting Christ's clothing and casting lots for his garments, and because the scriptures said it, the soldiers did it. No, Pilate wasn't standing there saying, hey men, you should divide Christ's garments because there's an Old Testament prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. And the Jews weren't telling the soldiers to do this either, and the women were not telling the soldiers to do this either, but the scriptures said it. That's why they did it. Not that they were doing it because they were pre-programmed to do it like robots. They did it of their own will, of their own choice. But you see, the Bible said it, and that's why they did it. God's word is true. He said it, it happens. He is faithful that promised, and that should be enough for you and me. As we turn to his word, to trust him at what he says, even when we don't always know when and how, he has said it, so he will do it. That's how we survey the scene of the cross. Looking at what is written above the cross. Looking at what takes place beneath the cross. And thirdly, looking at what happens around the cross. For there are not only enemies of Jesus at the cross, but also friends of Jesus are there. Not many, but there are some. Verses 25 to 27. We are told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Two aunts of Jesus are there, Salome and the wife of Cleophas. And also Mary Magdalene is there. And besides these four women, there is also a man there, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It must have been painful for them to witness the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying. Does the Lord Jesus know that they are there? Yes, he knows. He has seen them, and he has a word, especially for two of them, his mother Mary and his disciple John. It's true, he is suffering greatly, but while he is suffering, he enters into the feelings of his mother. She needs to be cared for. And so he looks at John and he looks at Mary and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John he says, "Behold thy mother." He wants John to take his place and look after his mother. He wants John to protect and provide for her as if she was his own mother. And that's how Jesus honors his mother. While he is dying on the cross, and it says that we must never stop honoring our parents, even when you're out of the house. In the words of Proverbs 23, verse 22, "Despise not thy mother when she is old." And that's how the Lord Jesus, even in his death, forms a new community, entrusting Mary into the care of John. It's true, Mary had other children, but they weren't there, and they did not believe on Jesus. And Mary needed care here and now, and she needed a special care of one of his believing disciples, of an understanding and sympathetic John. John will understand Mary's pain and tears. John will understand Mary's grief and sorrow, and John has insights into Jesus that Mary needs. John's followed Jesus for 3 years, and John can speak to Mary what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And on that Lord's Day morning, after visiting the empty sepulchre, John 20 verse 10 tells us how he goes home. And who is there in his home? Most likely Mary is there. And he can tell her that Jesus is alive. And that's how they can have communion of saints. Do you see what's formed around the cross? A new community is formed around the cross. It's what John would write about in 1 John 1, verse 7. "We have fellowship one with another." That's how they could care for one another in their grief and in their pain and build each other up in the most holy faith. And that's what we need to be too as a congregation, a Calvary community, learning from each other, growing in grace, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, are we seeking to be a Calvary community? In our care for one another, are we taught by the Lord and encouraged to trust him and to trust him more and more? For it's a Calvary community that enjoys the comfort and grace that the Lord Jesus has merited by his life and death, so that we can speak with each other. We can listen to each other. We can care for each other, also in our times of grief and pain, also in our brokenness and sense of shame. And we're struggling, or we have to carry heavy burdens, or we experience trial. And it's in that Calvary community there's love. And Psalm 133 says, "And there the Lord gives his blessing." And isn't that something to seek in our families, as fathers and mothers and children and as individuals to be a caring Calvary community and also in our church family. And if you say, but Pastor, sometimes there is so much fighting in our homes, or sometimes we have such squabbles. How do you enjoy this Calvary care and Calvary community? Well, it's found at the cross of Jesus, where the blood of the Lord Jesus flows and where peace is given, peace with God and peace with one another. I know we have been surveying the scene of the cross. We've been looking at what's written above the cross. We've also cast our eyes down to see what happens beneath the cross and what takes place around the cross. But we must not just look above the cross or beneath the cross and around the cross. We must look at him who hangs on the cross. And the blessings of salvation are all because of him who hangs on the cross. He is Jesus of Nazareth, King of kings and Lord of lords. He has a glorious, seamless robe of righteousness that's spotless to give to sinners like you and me so that we can present it without be presented without spot or wrinkle before God one day. And he's the one who binds people together and brings about a Calvary community. Have you learned to bow before him? Have you learned to trust in him? And have you learned to reach out and care for others? That's what he teaches us at the cross by his Spirit, who works faith. It's where he shows his grace. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Isaac Watts says that. It's beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. It's at the cross where two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Elizabeth Clefane said that. Look over your life now. Have we not been too proud and sinful? Must we not take in the scene of Christ on the cross again? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss in poor contempt on all my pride. That's Isaac Watts again. It's at the old rugged cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. He who died, but also rose again and lives forever with his saints to reign. He lives. He's here. He answers our prayer too when we ask, O Lord, remember me in grace. Let me salvation see. The grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace reveal to me. Amen.